Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all this evening. Seems like we're going to have a deluge outside and a deluge inside, and this sermon is full of a deluge as well, so we're in for a lot of water tonight. So please turn to Job chapter 40 in your Bibles. Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. As you turn there, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we ask once again that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds, cause your word to do its effective work in our hearts. Lord, that we may know you more, that our lives would reflect holiness. Lord, that we would go forth from this place to tell others about your great name, your renown in the universe. So Lord, help us to do that tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 40, verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 24. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert or cover of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? This is a scary beast that we're encountering here in Job. And let me just start by saying that evil is prevalent in the world. At some point or another, we've all had to struggle with evil. Anyone simply has to watch the news, and you'll soon encounter the most shocking and disgusting and wicked evil being perpetrated by humans against other humans. I surveyed just four of the news websites, and once I could sift through all the election material, because everything else has been pushed down now, this is the summary of what I found. Wars, brutal murder, rape, corruption, mass killings, adultery, child trafficking, drug addiction, slander, hatred, robbery, destruction of property. It's pretty shocking. And then there's another evil that ought to horrify us even more. That is, without Christ, the selfish, God-hating evil that wells up in our own hearts and even consumes us. As Christians, we have really no doubt of the gargantuan and monstrous powers of supernatural evil that work in creation. And even in natural calamities, such as earthquakes or typhoons or viruses. And we know that these powers would love to operate in us, and then there's still the specter of death that one has to deal with in this world. Most often than not, unbelievers who are dead in their transgressions actually live in darkness, and they're not aware of the tremendous forces that are working in this world. And we've come to this point in Job, in the midway between God's speeches. And it would seem at first that God hasn't addressed this issue, the issues of evil, the issues of sin in the book of Job. God doesn't seem to answer any speeches and give some sort of mechanistic answers to suffering. In other words, you did this sin and you thought these wrong thoughts, Job, so now you pay, or now you'll be punished. Job is not told what exactly happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the evil challenge of Satan. But now as we reach the end of the book, Job's anguished cries are taken up in chapters 38 to 41, and Yahweh responds to him at a profound and gracious level. Job's knowledge of God is limited, as ours is. But that limitation goes even further than God's magnificent design in nature and in the animal world. And we saw that in chapters 38 and 39 with God's first speech. So tonight, Lord willing, we are going to go with Job, and we're going to be approaching a terrible and dangerous miry swamp. The Slough of Despond has nothing on this swamp, let me tell you. I'm going to try and get you safely to see the massive behemoth. But first, for us to grasp the profundity of the point that God is making here, I know it's been a very long journey through Job, and we need to take another quick look at the roadmap again. And I think that's wise, because we've got to make sure we're in the right swamp. Don't make a wrong turning here. We need to replay the video, replay the GoPro, retrace a few steps, and remember some important milestones in Job so we can clearly see the beast behemoth for what he really is. And so tonight I have six milestones on the roadmap to the swamp where the evil behemoth lives. Six milestones on the roadmap to the swamp where the evil behemoth lives. And here's the first milestone. God's justice is wired into us. God's justice is wired into us. And so as we look at these milestones, I want us to just grasp them clearly so we can understand what behemoth is in this text. The biblical sense of justice is wired into the very fabric of our creation and our consciences. You know, it was no different in Job's day and through Old Testament times. Ancient people had an expectation that their rulers and kings would uphold fairness and justice and deal with evildoers. And you can look at ancient Egyptian texts which are in museums today. For example, the writings of Tahotep. These were hieroglyphic writings that are preserved, and they have many instructions on how people ought to live. In fact, they look like proverbs. And so he's also written maxims of how people in power ought to behave. And I'm not going to read you all of it, but some of it. It says here, for example, it says, if you are a man who leads, you should do outstanding things. Remember the day that comes after. No strife will occur in the midst of horrors, but where the crocodile enters, hatred arises. And so there was a clear sense of authority for those in authority that their duties had to contain a high sense of justice. Those in power needed to uphold justice and curb evil. And of course, that's the ideal. It was a universal concept, and they certainly did not all hold to that or carry it out. If you go to another ancient text from Egypt, it's called The Eloquent Peasant, translated recently, well, in the last 100 years or so, but it dates back to 2000 BC. And it's a story of a peasant traveling with donkeys and goods, and a rich landowner wants his stuff. And so he plots against him and ensures that this peasant is framed, and he takes basically all that he has. And so the peasant searches for a magistrate, and he gives a series of eloquent discourses, speeches on justice. And finally, the magistrate does grant him justice. And then in his speech, the peasant says this. He has one line from the several speeches that are in The Eloquent Peasant. Speak justice, do justice, for it endures, it leads one to reverence. And so the eloquent peasant here is telling the magistrate, when people do wrong, you need to make it right. And it brings much favor with the gods. That's the idea of reverence there. And so the eloquent peasant has many other speeches, and it presupposes that leaders must do right. Leaders must do justice. Turn your Bibles quickly to Psalm 101. This is carried through in our scriptures. And so Psalm 101, this is a prayer for the well-being of Solomon to follow the one true God for his entire reign. Psalm 101 verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and arrogant heart, I will endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. So David's prayer here in Psalm 101 is rooted in truth. It's God's word. It's a vow to God and has many of the things that a godly person could do. But if you notice carefully, there are several things there that only a king could carry out. For example, being watchful over the faithful in his land, ensuring deceitful people will not have a place in his administration or his house. Verse 8, being able to cut off any person who does evil. This is the power of a king. And so the mindset of Job's day, and certainly it continued into Old Testament times and the reign of David and Solomon, was that the expectation was that rulers and kings with their immense power would execute fairness and justice. Last time I preached last Sunday, I also read to you Genesis 18:25, where Abraham was pleading for Lot's life, and he asked God to spare Sodom, and this is what he said to God. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so Abraham here expects the only true God to behave with justice, just as a king is expected to behave with justice. Now this is what Job has in mind when he speaks to God. We're not going to look at all the verses, but just as a way of reminder, one of the milestones that we need to keep in our mind is that Job has protested at great length and very eloquently at the suffering of people. He's spoken about the poor and the destitute. He's spoken of the oppressive, wealthy people who always seem to get away with evil, who live to an old age, whose children thrive, and they have a good life. And so Job is asking, where is God? Where is justice? Because it's really wired into us. It's wired into Job. Job has a strong sense of justice. And he has a strong sense of justice from the environment that he lives in. Job was a magistrate himself. But then to say on a divine scale of the universe, there appears to be a little bit of justice and no justice at all, ends up in a mechanistic worldview, which says, where you do right, you're blessed. Where you do wrong, you must be punished. But that does not answer the creation level questions that Job is asking here. There's a depth of God's wisdom that we cannot understand. There's a depth of God's wisdom, and that leads to our next milestone, point two, that permits evil in creation. That permits evil in creation. And so milestone two, evil forces highlight God's justice. Evil forces highlight God's justice. And so when we introduce to Job, we are first ushered into this unusual heavenly court and the presence of evil. As readers, we witness the beginning of a massive battle. There are two significant, eternal, extremely powerful beings there. There is God and there is Satan. And the human Job is the subject of discussion. Now, this doesn't support the idea of dualism. Dualism says they are two perfectly equal beings. No, as we can see from the text when we read it, that in fact there's no equality. And that Satan is totally subject to God and he serves God's purposes. But the question arises, why would God allow himself to get into such a debate over Job with Satan? I mean, surely God could just cast Satan away and say, well, just bind him up and, you know, just let Job carry on with his life. Job would have been spared such a terrible and awful suffering, and he would have still gone on with his happy and blameless life, worshiping God. And what forces then are involved in our suffering after we've read Job? I don't want to go through all the awful pain and sorrow that Job did, do you? It seems to be a wager between God and Satan. Do you want to get involved in that? Satan seems to question God's ability to keep Job and assaults the validity of the truth of God's claim that Job belongs to him. And Satan asserts that it's only from self-serving motives that Job loves God. And so the stakes are very high. They seem to involve unseen matters of the soul and the heart. Obviously, God knows the outcome. But Satan and the watching world does not. Satan knows he must destroy Job. And so this heavenly scene picks up this theme which flows through the entire book of Job. And the danger is we miss it. And when we get to Behemoth, we haven't seen this theme throughout Job. And it shows us that massive forces of evil are at work in God's creation. Scripture affirms, just in case you get me wrong, that God is not the author of evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:3. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And if that's true, he cannot in any way be the author of evil. Yet Isaiah says that God uses evil for his good purposes. Isaiah 45 says this. God says this, there is no one besides me, I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And so God's creation is both good and fallen, and God, by his design here in Job, allows evil for a greater purpose in the life of a human called Job. And so there's this cosmic battle, can't miss this in Job, between Yahweh and his adversary. And we know this battle has ancient roots, right back to Genesis 3:15, where God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so as we review the book of Job, we need to realize that evil exists in creation and it serves God's purposes. And so the things that happen in creation, suffering for example, it's not just a simple mechanistic cause and effect. We don't know sometimes. We have no idea. Oh, so-and-so must have sinned. That's why they're being punished. Simple, like Job's friends. Now that falls horribly short. It may be true, but if that's all there is, it falls horribly short. Creation is not a simple mechanistic word. Massive forces of evil are woven into the fabric of creation as well, and they serve God's purposes. Then we see that these forces operate also when people are suffering. And God has a different purpose to Satan in suffering. So milestone 3, maybe you can smell the swamp, we're getting closer to it now. Suffering involves a cosmic battle. Suffering involves a cosmic battle. Satan then, on the physical realm, strikes at Job's business. You remember that? His cattle, all his livestock basically were gone, and his servants were killed. He then strikes at his family, 10 children dead. He then strikes at his body, covered in boils. Then it seems that Satan disappears from the rest of the book of Job. He's gone. We don't know where he is. He just seemed to have disappeared. And then Job initially sees all the calamity and death as directly from God's hand, and yet his godly reaction is that he worships God. Chapter 2. And so what you want to read right there, what I want to read right there, is that God restores Job's things, Satan is announced the loser, and the book ends in chapter 2, verse 10. Why doesn't it do that? Makes sense to me. But 41 chapters later, we're exhausted, and we're starting to see that evil is far more subtler and far more pervasive in prolonged suffering and trials. God had warned Satan, you must spare his life, chapter 2, verse 6. And Satan, with characteristic deviousness, is observing the letter of the law. Satan does not know when God will end his permission to assault Job. And so Satan operates through the words of Job's friends and through the night spirits that serve him. What is even more significant, and we can miss this if you only read Job once, is that Satan is insinuating false ideas about God and encouraging dark pictures in Job's mind about death and chaos and who God really is. That's what Satan's doing. And at first, we tend not to be aware of these hostile forces operating and whose power seems to be overwhelming Job. Satan is trying to get Job to do his work for him, to curse God and to not deny God. If he can get Job to align his thoughts with the dark powers of chaos and cause godless ideas that enter Job's mind, then he's on the road to victory. So at this point, I want us to take briefly over some of the passages then to show that this confusion that develops in Job. And he develops a confused idea about God and the nature of evil and the role of evil powers. And he seems to be saying, I get no help from God at all. So turn quickly in your Bibles to Job chapter 3, verse 8. As we quick tour through what Job says here to remind us. Job chapter 3, verse 8, Job says this, let those cursed who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Note that word, Leviathan. Now, chapter 3, where this is quoted, is foundational to the struggle, the spiritual struggle in the book of Job. In chapter 3, as you remember, Job broke the silence. And in a huge contrast to chapter 2, he gives this powerful speech expressing despondency and pessimism about God. He sees no solace in God. And so the heated debate with the friends then begins. And so in this verse here, Job desires that the spiritists and the wizard curse his days of birth. Those who have dark powers can bring up Leviathan himself. Leviathan can uncreate the world. And we'll get to Leviathan coming up soon in chapter 41. But here in Job 3 is the first reference to him. He's a colossal creature of evil. Some call him the mascot of Satan. He even represents Satan himself. The universe has become a most threatening and evil place to Job. For Job, the sense of God's protecting hedge, presence and hedge about him has been replaced by images of terror and despair. Job, for some reason, thinks now that he is at the center of some sort of colossal cosmic battle between equals. Between equals. God, are you sufficient for the suffering I'm about to go through? God, are you sufficient for the trial I'm in right now? God, my dear beloved family member died. Are you sufficient for this, God? Have you ever asked that question in your suffering? Have you ever asked that? I have. In your pain and your sorrow? Job has other desperate thoughts. Chapter 3, if you carry on to verse 17 and 19. There the wicked cease from raging, he says, and the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Now these are dark thoughts about the grave, about Sheol. In chapter 3, he wonders why he didn't die at birth. And in Sheol, he thinks that there's equality for the godly and the ungodly. Is that true? There's equality in death for everybody. It's all the same. Haven't we heard that before in this world? There's equality there. It really makes no difference to God. That's what he's saying. Job thinks that life in the womb before birth and death in Sheol are equivalent to peace. Job did not think like this before. Where are these ideas coming from? Look at chapter 7, verse 12. He says there, chapter 7, verse 12, Job says, Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? Job questions God here, implying massive forces of evil seem to be moving God. The sea monster, the tannin here, also occurs in Genesis chapter 1, 21 as part of the inhabitants of the sea. In Psalm 148, the tanninim are also called to join into the universal chorus to praise the Creator. And God is the one who imprisons the sea monster in the sea. But Job has started thinking that he is experiencing so much wrath from God that God must think that he's as dangerous and as evil as the tannin, as the sea monster. And the sea was seen in ancient literature in the Old Testament as a frightening abode of evil. That's how they viewed the sea. In Daniel 7, if you remember, the four beasts, just turn there quickly, come out of the sea. In Revelation 13, two beasts are summoned by the dragon, one from the sea. Okay, don't worry about Daniel 7. I'll get there. We'll read it. So turn back to Job. Job chapter 9. I'll read Daniel 7 still again. So let's just move down to chapter 9 of Job and look at verse 8. This is what Job says here. He says, God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Now look down at verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. In verse 8, sea here can be translated the sea monster. Once again, he's called Yam. And Job sees that God continues to manage his creation and at the same time tramples down the evil creature Yam. And so Job is seeing hints of the cosmic proportions of the struggle around him. In verse 13, Rahab, he mentions the sea monster. That's his other name, Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in Psalm 87, Psalm 89, Isaiah 30. And so Job feels crushed by God with an anger that's usually reserved for a massive evil force like Rahab the sea monster. Job is wondering in this epic battle if he's on the right side. Have you ever got to that point in your suffering if you wonder that God really cares? What side am I on? What is going on? Luther, many centuries later, if you remember, when he was confronted with the righteousness of God, suddenly saw God as an angry and condemnatory being. And as the book of Job progresses through the speeches of Job and his friends, you see Job's sense of loneliness and fear increase as he thinks he's surrounded by powerful and hostile forces, and he often equates them with God. So I hope you're beginning to realize that Satan didn't disappear after chapter 2. Okay? This is part of Satan's strategy. He works in wrong thoughts and ideas that create the wrong impressions about God, wrong philosophies. For if Job is unable to perceive that it is Satan, the only one Job can blame for his situation then is who? God himself. Look at chapter 26, verse 11. Here's Job in a better frame of mind. Chapter 26, verse 11 to 13. Job here sees that God will destroy evil and destroy Satan. This is correct. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with its power, with his power. Remember, the sea is evil. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent. So there's a strong link here between Rahab and the fleeing serpent. God, by his wisdom, shatters Rahab. God does not need brute power. This is part of his loving purposes for creation. And so this again anticipates the last chapters that we are in now. But it highlights, this is what I'm pointing out to you, that Job is aware of the epic unseen battle that he faces in his own heart. Turn to chapter 28, verse 14, that amazing chapter on wisdom, 28:14. Verse 14 of 28 says this, "The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me." Probably Job, he's the one who penned this chapter. Some would say it's the writer of Job. But it's an interesting and encouraging chapter on God's hidden wisdom. Again, it is the seas and the deep here, representatives of evil. That's what they represent in verse 14. And the underworld, and they're saying they do not have wisdom in them. That's what they're saying. In other words, as part of creation, God's wisdom is closed to them. They are merely part of the scheme of things, and God's sovereign and secret overarching wisdom contains them and has power over them. And so if you remember the speeches of Job's friends, there were some very misleading phrases and sentences trying to convince Job that the universe is simple cause and effect. Job, you're being punished because you sinned. If you sin, you get punished. If you don't sin, you get blessed. It's not true. It's not necessarily true. Job has a deep sense of God's justice wired in him, as I showed you. God's creation is both good and fallen, and evil highlights the greater purposes of God. Job becomes increasingly aware of his suffering, that his suffering is involving a cosmic battle, and Satan ensures that Job's fear is that he is on the wrong side. God's first mercy to Job, is his first speech, if you think about it. And in his first speech, he tells Job that he sovereignly governs the physical and natural world. And so that's the fourth milestone. God's power, or God sovereignly governs the universe. Just call it God's power, if you like. The fourth milestone, God's power. And so a couple of weeks ago then, in chapters 38 and 39, God opens all of the created physical and animal world to Job. He shows Job the intricate design he has. God is in control of everything in the natural world and the animal world. It is never chaotic to him. He cares for it, and it serves all his purposes. Then, in chapter 40, God moves to a different subject, as we've seen. And as readers, we become even more aware that this is a powerful story of a man suffering terribly, but he's also being assaulted by the powers of the evil one. The spiritual battle is even greater than the physical battle. It's not simply that he needs to know that God controls nature. He needs to know something else. Excuse me. His mind is disturbed by graphic pictures of the raging sea and the evil beasts. And so he's led into confusion about evil and wicked and who the wicked are and God's justice. Excuse me. And so these thoughts tie Job's sorrow into a spiritual battle, into spiritual suffering, which is part and parcel of fallen creation. With these doubts that flood Job's mind and suffering, we see that Satan was active throughout the book of Job, working to drive a wedge between God and Job so that Job would curse God. Job, says Satan, God is going to crush you. God is going to leave you. God has another agenda. That's why God doesn't uphold justice, Job. You know that. The power of God and the forces of evil, we're equal, Job. We're equal. Yahweh now moves to correct Job's thinking in the spiritual realm. That's where we are. in the speech. In verses 40, we saw last week, 6 to 14, God opened the second challenge to reorder Job's thinking. He set this up by, and he said to Job, "If you really, I want you to really think deeply about what it means to overturn God's moral governance in the universe, Job, and think about what it means to run the universe. Has Job the arm and the voice, the power and the authority of God?" Satan was buffeting Job, and Job in his pain said in several places that God's right to governance and justice is questionable. Job seems to be convincing himself that God doesn't know what he's doing. And so God needs to appear in court and answer. And then God paints a profound picture before Job in verses 49 to 14 of what it takes to handle evil in the universe. God asked Job, if you remember from last week, to dress in his divine robes and step up to his judgment seat and assume his attributes, that's God's attributes, and take on the role of judging the world. Now just look at verse 40 again, verses 12 to 13, because that sets up where we're getting to the swamp now. "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place." The words "dust," the dust, and "bind them," the hidden place, is an allusion to Job's assertions back in chapter 3, and it's a reference to Job's idea of the evil forces and the whole of humankind being equal in Sheol. "Job, you command the deep underworld and the massive forces of evil, and you condemn the wicked, and you lock them up, and you keep them for all of eternity according to your standards." You do that, Job. Judgment on a universal scale, where would that end up? Where would we be? What would that be like? Imagine if that would be like God destroying Sodom and there's 50 righteous people there. The world would be annihilated. But Job, you are missing another massive level that God is in control of. That's where he's going now. There's another level, Job, that you're completely missing. God manages the beastly powers of evil that are above the world as well. And I'm going to take you to the swamp, Job, to show you that. And so we've seen that God's justice is wired into us. That was the first milestone. We've seen that evil forces highlight God's justice. That was the second milestone we saw. We saw number three, the third milestone, that suffering involves a cosmic battle. We saw fourthly, the fourth milestone, that God's power governs. And now the fifth milestone, simply called this, behold the beasts. Behold the beasts. And that's our text for tonight. Just look at that text again from verse 15. "Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shades. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose?" In verse 15 here, then God challenges Job, and he uses the word "behold," indicating that Job must deeply consider something. Look intently at Behemoth, Job. Now, many interpreters take a naturalistic interpretation here. The naturalistic view says that Behemoth and Leviathan are actual animals, like the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And I've seen other alternatives like the buffalo and the whale. There are others that refer to the metaphorical and symbolic nature of it. And in my opinion, this is what is intended here and makes much more sense as we move from chapter 38 and 39. We've dealt with the physical realms of creation, the nature of evil woven into creation to reach this final climax and to bring closure to what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in Job chapter 3 verse 8, Job already mentioned Leviathan as a creature of evil. But there's some other reasons as well. If you look at this text closely, you will see that Behemoth shows that he's more of a composite creature, more than one animal. He grazes grass. He has a gigantic tail. He receives food from the mountains. Very difficult to make this a hippo. The rhetorical questions God asked Job shows that these massive creatures are not ordinary large animals. They can never be taken captured. They could never be tamed by man. Only God can control them and deal with them. Hippos and crocodiles have been hunted by man for centuries. If you want to see them, go to the zoo. Job's reaction to the second speech as well is much more deeper and profound. It could hardly be explained then if this is the same thing as chapter 39. So I would take Behemoth and Leviathan as being mascots or symbols of the real beasts of the dominions of evil and Satan. They are described with physical characteristics and habits of immensely strong composite animals to show us that massive evil is rooted in the natural world. Words and language then is used to help us understand dangerous spiritual characteristics here. God says to Job, "Behold, Behemoth." That word, Behemoth, is the plural word in Hebrew, beasts. It just means beasts. And so it's not a normal name for like lion or goat or hawk. It actually means beasts, plural. And it indicates that this is not even a single species, but some kind of composite beast. Some have translated this super beast. In other words, nothing that Job has ever seen before. And composite animals also occur elsewhere in Scripture. Just now, this is where you can turn to Daniel 7. Let's have a look quickly. Daniel 7. Have a look at the composite beast there. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Remember the sea? Evil. Symbol for evil. "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so these composite deformed beasts emerge from the sea. The sea is the abode of evil, and they are presented here like this, and they point to another reality. They are brutish beast-like empires that dominate this world. They set against God. They set against his design. They determine to destroy God's plans and his people. And so there are the empires of Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire, and even beyond the Roman Empire today. That is exactly what's in view for Behemoth. A plural metaphor for the nature of evil, worldly power, and tyrannical domination. Take a look at this beast, Job. In Revelation 13:2, you also get the same beast that looks like a leopard. And so Behemoth represents the power structures and the authorities that dominate and control human existence and that are especially aligned against God and his people. Some commentators would say he also includes death himself. Paul would call Behemoth the principalities and the powers. Paul says, "Without Christ, all people, all ideas and systems live under the rule of Behemoth." He calls it the course of this world. And it is a spiritual aspect working in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. And he, then later on, you'll see, has a direct correlation to Leviathan. So, Job, I'm showing you Behemoth. Be aware of Behemoth. He's supernatural. He's above this world, but in a sense, he has beast-like resemblances because he has powers which also dominate this world. Notice his appetite and strength, verse 15. He devours grass like cattle. That's a metaphor pointing to his endless appetite for evil and for death. He has tremendous cosmic strength. Verses 16 to 18, using human analogies as well, animal analogies, describes his bones and limbs as strong as bronze and iron. A beast like a modern tank, it sounds like. And again, this represents the irresistible nature of evil in the world. Humans only fool themselves if they can tame this creature. He will consume them. And it says, verse 20, surely the mountains bring him food. The word for food there is tribute. The mountains bring him tribute. In other words, the world's strongholds give him an offering. The governments of this world, they bring him tribute. The beasts play there. Another allusion to the demonic forces or beings who run amok on the earth and submit themselves to Behemoth. Under the lotus plants, he lies down in the covert of the reeds in the marshes. And so he lives in miry, watery, marshy areas, probably an allusion again to the watery edges of the sea. The sea in ancient times is associated with evil. Perhaps there's no, that's why there's no sea in Revelation 21. There's no sea in Revelation 21. The description of Behemoth then shows us that he's a supernatural creature who is self-confident and he manifests himself very palpably in the natural world. He's very calculated. Nothing alarms him. Satan, if you think about it, in chapter 1 and 2, is really sure of himself, isn't he? In fact, the picture in verse 23 is that Behemoth is like a sentient beast and he thinks like a human being. Job, what arm and what power do you have now? Behold, Behemoth. But I'm going to show you something else, Job. I'm going to show you that God wins. God wins. And that comes to our fifth milestone, if you like. God wins. God wins. And so be comforted. And so the answer to the key challenge of verse 24, right? Verse 24 is this, is that God alone, God wins. Be comforted in your deepest trials. Verse 24, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? A rhetorical question, meaning that nobody can do this. No human can control Behemoth. No human can control this beast. No human can bring this creature under control. No one can suddenly end evil and oppression in this world and bring in a utopia. No government can save you and say, I am going to bring in utopia. Because no one can control Behemoth. Nothing in creation can handle it and fix it. Who can then? Look back at verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. And verse 19. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Verse 15, God says this. Just as I made you, Job, I created Behemoth. Isn't that a shock? Are you shocked? For my purposes. Verse 19 says, Behemoth was prime in God's creation, that the principalities and powers that Behemoth stand for exist by God's decree, and they exist alongside humanity, like Job. And so Job, behold Behemoth. You saw the hints of this in your suffering. There are powers beyond what we see in this world, powers that are above this world. And verse 19 says, let his maker bring near his sword. Job, I am dominant over all of them, including Behemoth. Yahweh wins. I'm the only one who can control them. They even belong to Christ and they serve his purposes. What do you mean? Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. They serve his purposes. And so evil is indeed rooted in creation. And it has real power. But there's a further implication, and that is that God and God alone can fix it. He's the only one who can bring it near his sword. And so, yes, there appears to be every disorder, every wicked thing in this world, but God's arm and God's voice, God's wisdom is in control of every detail, every day. Justice will prevail. You cannot control Behemoth, Job, but God can, and God does, to serve his purposes. And so we've seen these six milestones so we can understand who Behemoth is. Justice is wired into us. Evil highlights God's justice. Suffering involves a cosmic battle. God governs. Behold the beasts and be comforted because God wins. Conclusion. Hopefully, our roadmap got us safely past the swamp that Behemoth is in. And you can trust God. And you can depend on God in the depths of your suffering. When you think God is not there, when you are struggling, you don't even feel like opening your scriptures, you can trust God because Behemoth is under his control. And you know, God is not done with Job yet. He's going to take Job to behold an even scarier beast, a beast called Leviathan. That's for next time. But where does that leave Job and us? Remember, the book of Job appeared before Moses wrote Genesis. It's really the first book of the Bible in that sense. Genesis deals with beginnings, but Job was written first. And so these massive themes in Scripture about God's justice, sin, innocent suffering, evil powers, and righteousness in the physical and spiritual worlds were questions that were answered in Job. Job's suffering, and he's suffering and he's wrestling with these questions. And then, in an amazing act of graciousness, Yahweh appears to Job. He speaks to Job in the longest direct dialogue of God to a human in the entire Bible. And God and Job's relationship with Job is transformed. Back in chapter 19, Job said this, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." And so God showed Job that there are purposes for Behemoth he could not fully grasp or understand. Think about this. I'm going to transport us 1,000 years more, centuries later. Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of what? Godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Behemoth is massively strong. No man can tame him. Behemoth's power was permitted to be applied to Christ. God allowed an evil cross, the hands of godless men, and God allowed the power of death to murder his righteous, sinless son, so that his wisdom and his power and his love and his amazing grace could be put on display. It was impossible for Jesus Christ to be held in any Behemoth power. And now we can behold the glory of the cross. Job says, "My Redeemer lives, and Christ, because we know that God has triumphed over evil." Finally, in Romans 8, even as Christians, as we go through suffering and we go through painful times, what comfort do we have? We have Romans 8. Remember what Romans 8 says, that God comforts and Christ transforms our heart. So we are aware of the battle. We are certainly aware of it, but we have no fear of Behemoth. We can say with Paul in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, behemoth, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have to fear behemoth, friends, because of Christ. In the end, Yahweh became Job's redeemer. And Job, you'll see his reaction later, knew that he didn't have to fear behemoth either. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this amazing section of Job where God shows him the terrible forces that are active in the universe. But Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thank you that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.